everyone. A reminder that 2020, 2021, over here. It's gone. And we can't live over here. Whatever happened in 2020, 2019, 2021, or even way before that, we tend to oftentimes live over here. Dwell on the regrets, dwell on the anxiety and the things that we've been through. Let it go. It's gone. Hopefully 2022 will be better and different, but we don't know that. See, guys, we can't do anything about tomorrow, right? Because that's still out here. We don't know. Can't be anxious about it, but we can't do anything about it. We can pray, we can plan, we can have our goals. Nothing wrong with that. God will do whatever God desires to do for his glory, as we sang this morning. So we take each day, each moment of each day in 2022, and we give it to God. And to me, that works beautifully. Not easy to always do, but it works beautifully when we do it, right? So we're back in Mark as we go into 2022. And we're looking this morning at chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Follow along with me as I read. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around him and scribes disputing with it. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O fatherless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and it became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, if you remember last time we studied Mark, we were on the mountaintop. Three of the disciples are on the mountaintop with Jesus. Kind of a nice place to be from time to time. And as you know, I grew up in the Green Mountains of Vermont and loved the mountains and loved to see. I could look out my bedroom window and see the mountains. As a kid, you don't think about it that much. And then I lived in the Adirondacks for 3+ years. I still love mountains. But ever since those days, I've lived in places where there are none. Iowa, for example, and of course, New Jersey. But not many live on mountains. You know, you can go to Killington and take the gondola to the top of Killington Mountain, and it's a beautiful ride, either in the summer or the winter. And there's a restaurant at the top of Killington, and that's not too far from where I grew up. But I don't know anybody living up there. Not many live on mountains. We're not meant in our lives to live on the mountaintop. Many years ago, I was speaking at a Word of Life event in Visalia, California, Central California. And that's a vineyard area. It's a area of oranges and grapefruits and olives and grapes and, I mean, just countless. You can see the trucks go by with all the oranges hanging out of the out of the trucks. It's a beautiful area. And so I was going to be speaking at a church there, but also World Life event in the area. But that's right at the beginning, at the valley of the Sequoia Mountains, some of the largest mountains in the United States, 14, 15,000 feet high. And so the day before, I wanted to take a ride up. So the man I was working with, we took a ride up the mountain, took the road. There's a road that goes up. It didn't go all the way up, but we went up a long ways. And as we're going up, we could see the vineyards and we could see the orange groves and all the beautiful fruit hanging off the trees. And as we got further up, there were no fruit trees. There were no oranges. There were scrubby looking trees. There was a lot of rocks. It was a beautiful, beautiful view. It was a beautiful place, but there was no fruit growing on the mountain. And you know where the fruit grows? It grows in the valleys. And God wants us to produce fruit. But in order to do that, we have to learn how to live in the valley. Deuteronomy 11:11 says, "But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys." And the Christian life has mountaintop experiences, and it also has excruciating valleys. It has faith and doubt, victories and defeats, triumphs and trials, praises and problems, and joy and junk. That's the life. Now, before Christmas, again, we focused on the splendor and the supremacy of Jesus as he was transfigured on the top of the mountain. We learned that a glimpse of glory will keep us from going. A glimpse of glory will keep us from going. You know, we kind of want to live up there all the time. And while Peter may have wanted to turn this experience into a prolonged camping trip, Jesus wanted his followers to know that they can't stay on the mountaintop. You know, the air is too thin. There's not much to eat. And there's always work to be done in the valley. So if we want to share in the glory above, we must follow him into the sufferings below. The glory on the mountaintop helps us to deal with the garbage in the valley. And almost 500 years ago, a painter named Raphael captured these two truths when he showed the glory of the transfiction in the top half of his painting and the suffering of the people in the bottom half of his painting. And the two scenes are actually joined together. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage today. So I want to focus, first of all, on here the situation in the valley. So Peter, James, and John are descending the mountain with Jesus. They're involved in a theological discussion about Elijah, and they come back to the reality of sin and suffering in the valley. They see Satan's work and sickness, and at least four things hit them here in the valley. First of all, they saw large crowds. There's no doubt their spiritual retreat away from the throngs of people. They needed a break. Probably Jesus had a lot of reasons why he took them up to the mountain. Of course, he was transfigured. But verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd or a multitude around them. And while the three were up on the mountain, the nine were hired hip deep in a lot of need, in a specific need as well. So when Christ shows up, the crowd crushes around him as would normally happen. And verse 15 says, "Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran out to greet him." Now, to be greatly amazed means to be greatly alarmed and utterly astonished. So the crowd was there. Then there was lots of conflict. And whenever you have lots of people, you have lots of problems. And someone has said, where there's two or three gathered, there's conflict, often the case. Specifically, we read that the scribes were arguing with them. The scribes were the religious experts and were disputing with the disciples because they couldn't help this hurting boy. And the word for arguing means to mock and to confront. In verse 16, Jesus asks, "Why are you arguing or discussing about What are you discussing or arguing with them about?" And I love how this question draws attention away from the humiliated disciples and really puts it on the holiness of Christ. Verse 18, we read that the disciples were not able to cast out a demon that was set on destroying this young boy. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. They couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So those closest to Christ, get this now, those who were closest to Christ, his immediate disciples, were powerless to help. And I wonder if people look at Christ's followers in a similar way today. When we're faced with real needs and problems, do people wonder why the church is so impotent and out of touch? I think they often do. Have you noticed that there's some conflict going on in our country today, huh? Yeah, of course, there's lots. And followers of Jesus are called to live within a world that's out of whack. And in 2021, it was out of whack, and it's still out of whack in 2022. And not only to live in a world that's out of whack, but to make a difference in a world that's out of whack. So we are told, Jesus told us to be salt and light. And that's not easy to do, is it? I'm really grieved, and we all should be, by the harsh rhetoric and inflamed attacks that have saturated social media and the airwaves today. You can't avoid it, really. And while that's the way the world often responds, I've even seen Christians doing this as well, I long for Christians to have a different response. We all have our opinions, certainly. But how are we to react in a world that's out of whack, especially as it relates to our tone? We can disagree, and we can do it agreeably. And there was a post entitled, the man was Kevin, Pastor Kevin DeYoung. It was called Seven Ways to Do Political Pundry Wrong in a Polarized World. Now, you can chew on that for a moment, but three things he said about this that stand out. And this is what we as Christians even do. Always defend your own side, no matter what. One of the things. Be quick to demonize opponents on the other side. Go public with your thoughts when you are most hurt and most angry. So I fear there's not only conflict in our country, but in the church as well. And while we might have different views on politics, we should be united in Christ, right? And if we really believe in the sanctity and dignity of all life, let's love our enemies. This is a good New Year's resolution. Let's love our enemies and continue to minister to the marginalized and the most vulnerable in our world today, and respond lovingly to those who see things differently than we do. So these last few years, and this last 2 years especially, I've worked with a lot of people in the secular world, and they all have all kinds of different opinions. Plus, we've trained clergy to be chaplains from all different persuasions, and they all have differences. And I always say before I start a class, do we all agree, if we're going to disagree agreeably? Raise your hand. And they all raise their hand. And they do pretty good with that. So also, we see lives that are in spiritual combat. The enemies of Christ are mocking the followers of Christ because they are unable to help this hurting boy who is tormented by an evil spirit. And the boy's dad summarizes the situation in verses 17 and 18 when he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute," or a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and become rigid. What a picture, huh? And Luke 9:38 tells us that this was the man's only son. Then we also see here loss of confidence, I think. The dad was not able to get any help from those who were closest to Christ, even though Jesus had earlier given them authority over evil spirits. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. The nine disciples no doubt felt like spiritual failures, loss of confidence certainly, spiritual failures. So another big thought I see here in this passage is the Savior is victorious in the valley. We've been talking about the valley and the mountaintop. The Savior is victorious in the valley, and we can detect a bit of exasperation from Jesus towards his disciples as he actually references a verse from Psalm 95:10 in verse 19 when he says, "And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, he wasn't going to be on earth very long, so there was a big job he had to do. The expression, "Oh," is a word of deep anguish and was seldom used in addressing someone directly, but that's exactly what he does. So when Jesus calls them faithless, he's getting to the heart of the matter. It was and is and always is a matter of belief, you see. And because the disciples are slow to get this, Jesus wonders how much longer he's going to be able to bear their unbelief. God says something similar in the Old Testament, Numbers 14:11, when he says, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" And we could record that verse in 2022 about the whole world in which we live. How long, how long, how long? So with compassion towards a dad and his son, Jesus commands, "Bring him to me." And this has the idea of carrying, since the boy was so tormented he could barely walk. And once the boy is brought to Jesus, his healing has already begun. Verse 20 says, "And when they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." And when evil spirits see the Savior, this is always the case, they react strongly because they know who he is and how powerful he is. They know that. Mankind may not know that, but they know it, and they admit it. And the demon again attempts to destroy the boy as it convulsed him, which is the same word used for lacerating or tearing. Painful. The boy fell on the ground and started rolling around and again was foaming at the mouth. And even though Jesus already knows the situation, he wants the dad to describe how dire it is. So we see this in verse 21. "How long has this been happening to him?" he says. Now, this sounds like something a doctor would ask a patient with lots of presenting problems. How long? So the dad answers in 21 and 22, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." This has gone on a long time, you see, and it was totally consuming. You know, when you have a loved one who's sick or really going through it or maybe dying, it's totally consuming. It consumes the whole family. And it certainly consumed this dad and probably the rest of the family as well. And the dad did all he could to pull his son out of the fires and open the bodies of water, but the boy's problems were prolonged and pervasive. And we see here that the devil's goal is to destroy. The devil's goal is always to destroy. And Revelation 9:11 refers to his name as Abaddon, or destruction, and in the Greek, Apollyon, or destroyer. So the devil is one who wants to destroy and is one who wants to destruct, to break down, to kill, to destroy. So the father's faith in Jesus, though, is beginning to grow. And though it doesn't start out very promising when he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us," if you can do anything. So the man isn't entirely sure Jesus is capable of healing his son. Remember, he tried that with the disciples, and that didn't work. But he certainly appeals to his compassion. Since the disciples couldn't do it, and they represented Christ, then he questioned whether Christ could do it either. The principle basic in being a disciple was this: the messenger of a man is as the man himself. The messenger of a man is of the man himself. We must remember that we represent Christ to the people. When we bail on him, others will think that Jesus will fail them too. Now, God's not always going to heal people. And they may come to us and ask us to pray, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and it doesn't happen in God's plan. So we have to help them with that as well. And it still comes down to belief. It's all about faith. See, you're writing a gospel, a chapter every day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? So notice how much this dad is identifying with his son when he uses the words us twice. His son's situation has affected him deeply, as you can imagine, and his whole family. Jesus does some correcting in verse 23 when he says, if you can't, all things are possible for him who believes. If you can, all things are possible for him who believes. So the question, that's a verse that we oftentimes quote, right? And that this is the context of it. The question is not in Jesus' ability to heal, but in the Father's ability to believe. And oftentimes, healing may not take place because we don't really believe that it's going to happen. And Jesus rebukes the man and tells him that all things are possible. Why? Because I'm Jesus and I can do anything. I'm God. And I love how responsive he is to the teaching of Jesus in verse 24, when it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a great prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. The word help is a present imperative, meaning continuous assistance. And this is the same word used in verse 20. If you can, help me. The father is saying something like this. Then help me just as I am a doubter. Help me just as I am a doubter. So there's two phases, I think, in this man's faith journey. Phase one is no faith, a little bit of doctrine. So he knew that Jesus was compassionate, but he wasn't so sure he could help his son. He doubted the power of Jesus, but not the character of Jesus. And phase two then becomes low faith, some doubt. And when we bring the little faith we have and ask for more, Jesus multiplies the little that we have. Remember this. Low faith is better than no faith. Now, we ought to begin to grow in that whole area, but low faith is better than no faith. Jesus is drawn not to perfect righteousness, but to repentant helplessness. He's waiting for us to humble ourselves and say that we need help. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Not come any other way. Coming, glorifying him. Another big thought here, I think, is doubt does not disqualify. Doubt does not disqualify. When we have a bout with doubt, remember that doubt doesn't disqualify us. So instead of throwing daggers at doubters, we're called to be compassionate towards them who have questions. And there's a lot of people with questions, let me tell you. I get texts almost every day with people with some sort of question. Questions about God. We see God's heart recorded in Jude 22 when it says, and have mercy on those who doubt. One of the clearest expressions of doubt, I think, is found right before Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples, found in Matthew 28. And you would think that the disciples had dealt with their doubts by that time, and now that Jesus is alive, he'd risen from the dead, they're ready to move out in faith. But in verses 16 through 17 of Matthew 28, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Then it says, but some doubted. Some doubted. The disciples. So it's fascinating to me that Jesus doesn't say something like this. Those of you who are worshiping, you go and make disciples. Those of you who are dealing with doubt, you stay here until you get it all figured out. That's not what he says. He tells the whole group, go and make disciples. And even though some doubted, it says, Jesus sends them out anyways. And the very act of telling the good news helps your heart to believe in the good news. The more we serve God, the more we believe. The more we see God at work, the more we want to serve God. So if you're having a bout with doubt, let me mention 7 ways to move from doubt to faith. And this is actually from Ray Pritchard, my friend Ray Pritchard, who's been for many years one of the Bible teachers at Word of Life Bible Institute, has his own ministry, but is a tremendous Bible teacher. His little booklet is called, I Believe, So Why Do I Doubt? And he gives us 7 things, which I'll give to you quickly this morning, but first is this, admit your doubts and ask for help. And that's what the dad does in this passage. In the parallel account in Matthew 17, 20, Jesus says that our faith need only to be the size of a mustard seed. And we often think we need big faith, but actually just a tiny amount of faith in a big God is all we need. And it has been said that no truth is so strongly believed as that which we once doubted. And we've moved on from that. Secondly, he says, recognize that faith is a choice, not a feeling. And we base our lives so often how we feel, do we not? And our feelings betray us. Recognize that faith is a choice, not a feeling. And when Jesus saw his disciples were faltering because of their feelings, he asked them this question. This is recorded in Luke 24, 38. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Faith is a choice, comes from the heart, not something we feel. Thirdly, he says, don't be afraid to borrow some faith. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm reminded of a man who was paralyzed and was brought to Jesus by his friends, Mark 2, 5. We studied this. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. The faith of those that brought him to Jesus. Don't be afraid to borrow some faith. Four, act on your faith, not your doubts. So as Jesus turned to Thomas, known as what, Doubting Thomas, John 20, 27, he says to us, stop doubting and believe. And one of the most helpful things that Ray Pritchard says in his account is, biblical faith is belief plus unbelief, and then acting on the belief part. Biblical faith is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. Number five, he says, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. And too many of us allow our doubts to define us. And the most important thing to do when faced with doubt is to follow Christ one step at a time. We're living today. We don't know about tomorrow. One step at a time, one moment in that day, one moment at a time. And the most important thing to do when faced with doubts is to follow Christ and do it one step at a time. And Jesus still gives us the invitation in Matthew 4, 19. He said, come, follow me. Pretty simple, isn't it? Come, follow me. We tend to just follow ourselves and what we think. Johnny Erickson Tata, as you know, her account, the paraplegic young lady who's now very much adult young lady, and has gone through a lot of stuff physically in her life, but she said this. She's had two bouts of cancer, incidentally. Faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply taking God at his word and taking the next step. I'll say it again. Faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply taking God at his word and then taking the next step. That's the Christian life. Pritchard says, number six, there are some things you will never understand until you get to heaven. So if you're waiting until you have everything figured out before you put your faith in him, you're going to be waiting forever. One pastor put it like this, God is bigger than you, so get over it. You know, he's God and we're not. You heard those messages. God is bigger than you, so get over it. Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Number seven, keep going back to what you know to be true. Keep going back to what you know to be true. In other words, don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true in the sunshine. Because there will be those darkness times and the sunshine times. And sometimes you believe because of what you see, and sometimes you believe in spite of what you see. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, right? So after the father cried out and said that he had low faith but asked for it to grow, Jesus goes to work, verses 25 through 27. And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, Jesus avoided crowds, you know, because he thought their motives were unworthy. But he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. So these words must have brought great comfort to the father. And after crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out. The spirit came out. The demon came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. That spirit's come out, but he's dead. What does Jesus do? He takes him by the hand. He lifts him up, and he arose. So we see both the power here of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus. And are reminded that according to 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And they will ultimately be destroyed when he comes again. As we finish this morning, let me give you some homeschool lessons, okay? Take home with you. A little homework if you want to do this. I'm glad that the disciples weren't perfect, aren't you? I'm sure glad of that. I like that they doubted and messed up because it makes it easier to relate to them. And Jesus takes advantage of a teaching opportunity with them in verses 28 to 29 when he says, and when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. And of course, the big thing being prayer there. Fasting goes along with prayer for people that do that. The saddest part of this encounter is not the condition of the boy or the mocking of the scribes or the faltering faith of the father. I think it's the powerlessness of the disciples. Tim Keller said they underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves. Oh, we do that, folks. We underestimate the power of evil. We're living in a world of evil, the devil and his minions. That's where we're living. We cannot underestimate it, because it'll bite us when we do. The disciples had just been going through the motions. We do that. They may have said the right words, but they were powerless because they were prayerless. They had to learn that previous success is no guarantee of continued power, because we must exhibit radical reliance in our present situations. We must continue day by day to rely upon the Lord. Prayer here is the vital link between the power on the mountaintop and the desperate problems in the valley. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Victory in the valley comes through praise and prayer. Victory in the valley comes through praise and prayer. And we've said this before, but it bears repeating. There's no way to grow as the disciple without practicing the spiritual disciplines, because spiritual growth is intentional, not automatic. That's where we get the word sanctification. It's something that we intentionally discipline our lives to grow in the Lord. It doesn't come automatically. We think that once we get saved, I'm okay now, everything's going to be great. You know, I'm going to be living on the mountaintop all the time. And the opposite is the case. God never turns an honest doubter away. And Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said, God isn't looking for people of great faith, but for individuals ready to follow him, being ready to step out by faith and follow him. There's a poster that shows a group of scholars and theologians arguing over a passage of scripture. They are animated and obviously angry, and some were pointing at others with menacing looks on their faces. On the other side of the poster, people were hunched over as if carrying great burdens, walking towards a cliff. Some of them had even fallen off and were headed to the gaping fires of hell, while all the church people were in their Christian cocoons debating theology. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. We got to get off our high horse and get out there where the people are on their way to eternal damnation. So we must meet with the Lord through spiritual disciplines, but we must always come down the mountain to meet the needs of a dying and perishing world. We need that experience with the Lord, yes, on a day-by-day basis of growing in the Lord. That mountaintop experience is a good thing. As we get into the Word, we experience that. But then we must go out, come down from the mountain to meet the needs of a dying and perishing world. And that's precisely what's happened. We must meet with the Lord then to be able to do this. C.T. Studd, another great missionary, and I've used this quote in missionary conferences, said this: some want to live within the sound of the church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue sharp within a yard of hell. And that's what he did. So this past week, I read, and I have a little book. I love this little book. It's a Puritan book, actually, called The Valley of Vision. And it's all recorded prayers from the Puritans. And the first prayer in this classic book does this, says this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, and that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Man, people don't pray like that nowadays. I think this would be a good time as we go into the new year to reflect and pray for a better Christian life and a new year of blessings because of our belief. We don't know what God's going to do, do we? Have a vision. Without vision, the people perish. I love it when I see a visionary. And there's a man who's become a good friend of mine, and he's growing in the Lord. He's walking and growing in the Lord. And the man is a visionary. He was a visionary in his old life, in many ways, in the secular world. But now he's got a greater vision. And I'm telling you, this guy, God is already using him, and I believe will continue to use him. And I try to encourage him, and he encourages me. So may we all be an encouragement to one another. May we be visionaries. We can't do anything about tomorrow, but we can have a vision for tomorrow. And then we can live with eternity's values in view. Lord, I thank you for this lesson from your word as we go into this new year. Whatever you have in store for us, Lord, there's some who were with us in 2021 that are no longer with us in 2022. So we don't know, Lord, where we'll be this year, but we know that if we trust you and we're with you, we will be with you, and you will be with us no matter what happens in the valley. Lord, I just want to thank you for those promises from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.